Praise God for his good and precious gifts. Our scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 18, continuing our series here from Deuteronomy. Hear the word of the Lord. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and their offspring after them. At that time I said, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you. Behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of the heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, that thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of 50, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers. Judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. In the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Just so you know, we will not be having a children's sermon today, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, how thankful we are for your precious promises that give to us all that we need for life and for godliness. Help us to even now grasp those promises and to live in the light of them for your glory and as your blessing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Spanish-American philosopher and historian George Santayana in 1905 said, those who forget history are condemned to relive it. The corollary to that is, be very aware of who's writing your history, for they write so as to direct your future. I think those two statements help us to understand why we are where we are as a nation. We have forgotten much of what we should know, or never learned it at all. Or we weren't paying attention to who it is that was writing the history and weren't asking the right questions. Thousands of years before Santayana made his statement, God made clear that remembering history is vital. In fact, the constant refrain throughout Scripture is, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God invented history, or created it, when he created time. God works in history. God calls his people regularly to remember and to live according to that history. Which is why Moses begins, and again, remember the outline here. Deuteronomy, the previous section, was the preamble, the introduction of the parties. Now we get into the historical section. And Moses here begins with the first promise given to the nation through Father Abraham. A promise that involved a land, a people, and a blessing. From Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That promise is mentioned at least six times in Genesis. It's going to be mentioned 25 times in Deuteronomy. It's important. Pay attention. The promise involves the land, verse 8. Verse 8 both reminds them of God's promise to Abraham, even as he reiterates to them all that that promise entails. I have set the land before you. Go in, take possession of the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to them and their offspring after. I have set. This is not a land Israel chose in and of itself. This is the land that God chose. It's the land that he directed Abraham to walk through and to see for himself. Remember last week I told you about the illusion that in the ancient Near East, a legal transfer of land always concluded by having them walk through and to see that land. What was promised to Abraham was reaffirmed to Isaac and then to Jacob, who left the land, but God's providence came back. And it's this generation, according to verse 8, that will now realize what it is that was promised. The land is one of those prominent themes throughout the Old Testament. It's the sign of God's covenant faithfulness and his gift to them, the gift of place. Remember, 40 years before this, Israel had failed. God gave them the land then, but they did not listen and they did not obey. All they could see were the giants in the land and the strength of the cities, and they forgot God. That generation wandered for 40 years and is now gone. But this new generation has been appointed by God to go in and take the land, to take possession of it. We need to be reminded here, place is important. God, when he created the heavens and the earth, created a place for Adam and Eve. The place was a garden. Now he gave them the whole earth, but he put them in a garden, and their job was to make the rest of the earth a garden. They gave that up with their act of rebellion, not just for themselves, but for all their posterity after them. They brought frustration into creation, and place became a hard thing. Frustrated, difficult, obstinate. But God then provided again, giving a promise, beginning his great work of reconciliation and restoration. And it was a promise tied to the land with the calling of Abraham after the Tower of Babel. The promise of land is a sign that points to something more. All of that's foreshadowed in the reality that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not get to possess the land. They wandered through it, but they did not own except for their burial plots. That's also going to be foreshadowed in the fact that even as Israel is about to enter the land, they will never take possession of all the land that was promised. They will fall short. The writer of Hebrews picks up to this and say, people who speak this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. But if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. See, the land is pointing to an ultimate restoration of the earth and the heavens, where there'll no longer be a dividing line between where God dwells and where we dwell, where once again they will be one. That's foreshadowed here. This is a land flowing with milk and honey, an abundance they can't begin to imagine. And it's a place that will be incredibly blessed. And through them, the nations would be blessed. God promises all of this, and that's the land that he sets before them. But God is calling them to join with him. God doesn't just give, but he's calling them to receive that land will require faith and work. They are going to have to listen to God when he tells them how to take that land. They're going to have to trust God. And God's ways don't always make sense from a human point of view. In fact, they almost never make sense from a human point of view, where we want to trust in ourselves. But God is calling them, even now, to work, to listen, and to obey, and to trust. And that's going to be especially true. That land is not a land that you would choose in and of yourself. It is at the very crossroads of the entire ancient world. Africa, Egypt to the south, Assyria and Babylonia to the north and east, Greece and ultimately Rome to the northwest. They would all come through that land time and time again. But it's land God had for his people so that they could be a blessing for the nations. The second part of this passage, verses 9 through 12, are about the people. Closely connected with the promise to Abraham about the land was the promise that he would become a nation. Again, that promise was given to Abram and Sarah when they were well past childbearing years. And it wasn't realized for another 25 years after that. But it was. With the birth of Isaac, whose name fittingly means laughter. And from Isaac, as Moses makes clear in Deuteronomy 1:10 here, Abraham's offspring have been multiplied by the Lord. So Moses can say, you today are as numerous as the stars of the heavens. God has been faithful to his promise. This is a nation bound together by God's preserving acts of first wandering through that land with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then God's preserving act of mercy and grace through their time in Egypt, and the deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea and through the 40 years in the wilderness, and patiently staying with them and providing for them these last 40 years. More importantly, there are people bound together by their calling to be God's treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is his, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And again, they are a blessed people, not just for their sakes, but to be a blessing, as God told Abraham, to the nations. Moses anticipates an even greater blessing. May God multiply you 1,000 times, that you might be a blessing far beyond what you could even imagine. But again, those blessings would require their abiding in the Lord, their listening to him and obeying and working with him to be a blessing. Which I think takes Moses to verse 9 and then 13 through 18. Because as wonderful as these promises are, there's still one minor problem. They are a sinful, stiff-necked people. Now again, I get to pastors, and whenever I help others through their hard situations, we always come to the same conclusion. The church would be a great place if we didn't let sinners in. Of course, that means we couldn't come in either and wouldn't have a job and have to get real work. Moses has been leading these sinful, stiff-necked people for 40 years. These people who regularly wander away from the Lord. These people who sometimes openly rebel against the Lord. In fact, Moses there, verse 9 says, I'm not able to bear you by myself. Verse 12, he talks about the weight and the burden and the strife. That word for strife, by the way, means disputes. See, if you're sinful and your neighbor is sinful and there's something, well, you all learned this in the nursery, didn't you? There may be 100 toys in the nursery. Put 2 children in there and have one of them pick up one of those toys, and what happens? Mine! They learn that from their parents. and their grandparents, and their grandparents before them. They are a people full of strife. They murmur, they grumble, they complain, they argue. They always want more from one another and ultimately from God. Moses is worn out from carrying that. But he reminds them, God's already been at work. As Moses was counseled by his father-in-law all the way back in Exodus 18, done again in Numbers 11, he had the people participate in the process. They were to choose from among themselves wise, understanding, and experienced men. There's the parameters for wise leadership that Paul picks up. We looked at 1 Timothy 3 together a few weeks ago. That's the essence of God's way of doing things. It's why we're Presbyterian, ruled by elders. And here's the qualifications. Walking with the Lord, depending on the Lord, abiding in the Lord, so that they can truly glorify Him and bless others with their judgments. Moses sets those that the people had elected up according to their maturity and giftedness. Some as heads over thousands, some over hundreds, some over 50, some over tens. Their calling in each of those contexts was to be a judge, to hear cases, to make righteous judgment between family members and the alien who had joined with them, that all might equally receive justice. It makes it doubly clear here. There is no partiality allowed. Again, the literal translation of that is, you are not allowed to recognize a face. That's part of how, you know, America, we have that justice is blind. That is a lie, but we try to go for that. That was how God had set up these judges. That I wasn't to look and say, oh, that's my uncle. He must be right. Or, well, that's that rich guy. I wanted to get on his good side because I wanted to sell him this stuff. They are not allowed to do that. No partiality at all. No distinguishing between small and great. This is not about what you're going to get out of it. This is about honoring God. In fact, they're not to be intimidated by anyone. Now, they may be dealing with someone who's bigger or stronger or more powerful than them, but only if they forget one minor truth. They're standing in the place of God. They represent Him in each case. His justice, His righteousness, His truth. In comparison to God, no one else measures up. And that's how they were to judge. The essence of that leadership was not that they knew everything there was to know, but that they were seeking the Lord for wisdom. Lord, how would you have me judge this case that is so impossible? Isn't that what Solomon prayed when that mother and supposed mother brought that child and said, it's mine, both of them? And came up with that simple solution of cut the baby in half. And the real mother, of course, wouldn't have that done to her child. God gives wisdom. And that's the essence of what these sinful, stiff-necked, stubborn people need. If the case was too hard, then it went up to the next level and the next level and the next level until it arrived at Moses' door. Now, again, 98, 99% of those cases were done long before they got to Moses. But if it was so hard and so complicated that it came to Moses, you know what he did? He didn't toss a coin in the air. He went into the tent of meeting and met with God face to face as a friend does with a friend and simply asked, Lord, how can I make this judgment? Give me wisdom. And God did. Because God is faithful. This reminder that God has a place and a people for Himself always comes back to there's going to be a great need. Israel's constant temptation and Israel's constant failure is that God became small and distant, and their problems, their struggles, their wants became huge. And God established godly leaders to remind them of the truth. God is God and you're not Him. And God will provide our every need. Look at the land set before you. Look, you are more numerous than the stars of the heaven. He is faithful. Trust in Him. That's all Moses is doing them, reminding them that God, the faithful one, has a place. They are already His people, and He has blessings for them because He is faithful. He has, He is, and He always will do what He has promised. The reality is that those leaders were themselves sinners, and they failed constantly. Yet God remained their king. He raised up for them prophets, beginning with Moses. He raised up for them prophets who would speak His word to them. He raised up priests who would represent them to God and offer sacrifices. He would raise up kings who would lead them. But again, each of those prophets and priests and kings would fall short in one way or another. But even in their falling short, they're pointing the way forward to the prophet, the priest, and the king, who would lead them not just to physical Israel, but the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And He would do that by His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, making for Himself a new people, a beautiful and perfected bride, to know and enjoy and rule with Him forever. And through whom, even now, He is blessing the nations. That's you and I. These promises are yet ours. Not in the small way that Israel understood, but in a much greater way, as eternity is brought into view. As God the Son accomplished salvation and brought the fullness of God's word and the perfect sacrifice and the perfect rule, but only as we listen and obey, only as we dare to trust Him until He returns in glory to share with all who are His all that is His. See, it's not important just to remember God in history. And Scripture helps us with that. But Scripture also helps us to know where God is directing history. And it's to Himself, to a perfect place with a perfect people under the perfect, glorious King, our Savior, who alone is worthy, and whose great delight will be one day to present you before His Father and ours as His radiant bride by the power of the Holy Spirit. How is He doing that work in you even now? How is He calling you to dare to trust Him for more of that? That one day, the fullness of all that He promised will be ours forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, again, we forget just like our forefathers have forgotten. Forgive us. Fill us with Your Spirit. Teach us Your truth. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus and to realize in Him who we are, and all for all that You have for us to do, to the praise of Your glory, that we might be Your blessing to a great many others. So work in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.